In the second year of Jesus' ministry, on a hill on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus taught his disciples. As was the custom for the rabbis of his day, he sat while he taught. As far as we know, this hill, until after this event, was pretty much unnamed. Only later would it traditionally be referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. This hill overlooks the 4-mile-long plain of Gennesaret. And today it's topped by a Roman Catholic Franciscan chapel that was built in 1939 with the help of the Italian dictator Benito Mussolini. As you look at the Sea of Galilee from on top of this hill, you see the traditional location where Jesus taught the parable of the sower in what's called the Cove of the Sower. It makes one wonder what it must have been like to sit there on those hills or to be in those cities or all those events where Jesus taught, and to sit and listen to the one they called Rabbi, to sit and listen to the master teacher proclaim God's Word in these great sermons, teaching these powerful lessons. Well, one of the greatest problems in many congregations of the Lord's people is that of a superficial faith. In other words, we have many make a show of faith, but there's no real depth to that faith. Many simply pause from the activities that they're in and quote-unquote go to church. Author Will Durant said this: in any given generation, only a handful of people make an impression on the world that lasts more than a few years. But he went on to say that the person who has stood out more than any other regarding making a lasting impression was, in fact, Jesus Christ. And he referred to these situations where he taught in such a powerful yet a simple way in looking at these messages. He has had the most powerful and permanent influence on the thought of mankind. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most well-known of his sermons, but it's also the least understood and the least followed of all the teachings of Jesus. You see, the Beatitudes are a collection of 8 different characteristics or 8 qualities of life that separate children of God from the rest of the world. They describe the blessed state of those who humbly submit their wills to the will of God. Now, these are not 8 different groups, and these are not attributes that we can do at what used to be the Chinese buffet place over here, where we could walk down a line and take a little bit of that and leave a little bit of that, say no thank you to the things we don't like. These are all traits that all of us need to work on manifesting if we are to be blessed to the nature that Christ is describing the blessings in these passages. Let's read our text, and then we'll discuss it a little bit further. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, first of all, let's look at the historical context in which this sermon was delivered. Now, we're just looking at the first part of this sermon. We could preach for years and not fully covered this sermon that was delivered on this occasion in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But I dare say there are more sermons written by preachers based on these three chapters of the New Testament than any other section. Because Jesus cuts right through all the nonsense. He cuts through the shields that we put up. He cuts through the rationalization that we make, and He gets right down to the heart of the issue of what it takes and what it means to be truly blessed by God in the fashion that He desires that we be blessed. Looking at the historical context, first of all, first century Judea was a place and it involved people who had many problems. The Roman government had been known for its tyranny for some time. They were dictators. No bones about it. It was a world of absolute rulers. There was no concept whatsoever of democracy. Many of us are anticipating Tuesday. Those who choose to do so are going to go out. They're going to exercise a right that we have to vote. In the system in which we live, we can help determine those who rule over us. There was nothing like that in first century Judea. It was a world of persecution. Rome saw people as property, and they used them at their very whim. Tribute money, taxes if you will, was a heavy burden on the people, and it amounted to about a third of the income of the citizens. We pay a lot of taxes, but imagine us paying 33% of our income to taxes. They were gouged by the publicans and the tax collectors who were corrupt and dishonest. Prejudice ran so rampant that men really no longer even knew who their neighbor was. This explains the misunderstanding in the parable of the Good Samaritan and asking the question, who is my neighbor? Slavery also ran rampant. If Josephus is anywhere close to correct, there were 3 slaves to every citizen in the country. Well, in response to this situation, many answers were sought, and there were different Jewish groups that provided different answers to how they were going to resolve the issues in which they found themselves. The Zealots were the terrorists of their day. And they simply said, don't worry about your life situation. Military might is our only hope. The Sadducees said, we can only survive by compromising with the world. Be cautious and negotiate the best bargain that we can. The Pharisees believed that living a clean, ritually pure life, as defined by them, their traditions, their ideas, their interpretation of the law, and then trusting in God would suffice. He would do the rest. Yet what they did was they elevated their traditions and interpretations of the law to the level they were never supposed to occupy. When you're reading through your New Testament, I want you to note how many times Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He was countering the tradition of the Pharisees and their interpretation of what the law of Moses required for them. One preacher said, the Sadducees bargained with Rome, but the Pharisees bargained with God. In other words, in that culture, here were all of the answers being provided as to how to deal with this hard situation that we find ourselves in life. Well, in the midst of all of this, Jesus climbed up on top of a hill and He delivered a sermon. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, He was as popular as He would ever be. Look back to chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, please. Matthew 4, 23 through 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. He was preaching things and He was drawing a crowd everywhere that he went. Why? People were looking for answers. Our life is horrible. Our life is vicious. We have no hope based on the situation that we're in. How are we going to resolve this? Where is joy and happiness and a blessed state to be found? That's the question that Jesus was answering in this great sermon. Oh, he had already had his run-ins with the Pharisees because he exposed their approach to life and worship, indicating that they had an emphasis upon the physical things. Oh, remember, they were those who had those phylacteries that they had all their deeds in it, and they wore their garments that had all the deeds written on the cuffs and on the lapels, saying, look how spiritual we are. And the people saw them and praised them for their ritual acts. And Jesus had run-ins with them because of that external approach. Rejecting the doctrine of all three of the Jewish groups that we just looked at, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, Jesus emphasized the need, though, for true repentance. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that Jesus was not just asking these men to change a few aspects of their behavior. He wasn't saying, well, just clean it up a little bit and things will be much better. He was calling for a radical change in life, and that means he was also calling for a radical change in worldview, how they perceived things, how they saw life, and how they saw themselves in their life. No one has the right to demand a change in manner of life unless a better way is provided. We were talking in Hebrew in our Bible class this morning. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews does. The book of Hebrews demands a change. Remember, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians were three letters written to address the same basic problem. There were those who were trying to take aspects of the law and aspects of the gospel and pull those all together, holding on to many of those Jewish teachings. And the Hebrew author says, no, there's a better way. Christ is the better way. And God's will is the better way. A radical change. A sad reality in many congregations today is that visitors often visit a congregation that is anything but happy. How sad to see visitors walk through a door of a congregation and the members of that congregation are walking around looking like they've been weaned on a sour pickle, or that somebody just ran over their puppy. We are a people who have everything to be happy about. We are a blessed people. And we should be those who are singing that from the rooftops. They should see that in our walk of life. They should see that in our demeanor. They should see it in our speech. They should see it as we walk. They should see that bounce in our steps and that smile on our face, despite the nonsense and the mess that is going on in the world today. No one wants any part of a religion that appears to be miserable. Nobody wants any part of a congregation where there are those who are looking that they would rather be somewhere else, anywhere else, than where they are at a given time. In short, we have to choose to be happy. We have to be those who refuse to let the things that would drag us down damper our life. And they're everywhere. There are things in the world that I believe Satan, through his influence, is furthering that would attach themselves to us and drag us down and hold us down. I can remember in high school, we were working on two-a-days, and we were going to run 440s, one lap around the track. And I thought, hey, that's not so bad. I don't have any pads on, don't have a helmet on. I've just got a t-shirt and shorts and my football pants. But then the coach dropped the bad news because he put a harness over my shoulders and attached me to a metal sled that one of my assistant coaches was standing on that I had to drag around that track. You see, what would have been just a casual jog around the track turned into a back-breaking exercise that I was huffing and puffing and blowing and sweating when I got through because of that which was holding me back and holding me down. There are many things in this world that would attach themselves to us to do that very thing. Satan does not want us to be happy. Satan does not want to see that bounce in our step. He doesn't want to see that smile on our face. And he doesn't want to see us influence those outside these walls with that same demeanor. No, we're not immune to the problems that plague so many. I got a call from one of my students just Friday. He had just heard that his mother had a brain hemorrhage, a stroke, and they're not expecting her to last but a couple of days. He's one of the happiest guys I've ever met in my life. He enjoys being at Brown Trail. He enjoys studying. He enjoys preaching. But something happened to bring him down. But in that same breath, in that same note, he said, "Please pray for me, that these things don't bring me to my knees." He realized the potential, but he also realized the power source that he had to deal with those things. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in our devotional after the open house tonight. As His children, we must be those who focus on the promises and the goals that are beyond this world. But how? How do we do that? How do we make ourselves happy despite what's going on when everything seems to be crumbling around us? How do we do that? That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And especially the way it begins. And as we start looking at it, we may very well have 8 full lessons in this series. I'll make that decision as we continue to go, because all of those have so much meat and so much importance and are designed to make us feel blessed. It's all about perspective, all about how we see things. Well, next, let's look at just some general observations about the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus challenged people to a standard of living that was radically different from anything that the world had heard before. He said those things. It was brand new. The sermon does not say, "Live like this and you will become a Christian." It's not what he says. What that sermon says is, live like this because you are a Christian. Because you have been blessed. Because it's provided for you to realize that blessing. It shows what God expects and demands of His children. And that's where it gets difficult. You know, it's one thing to look on these pages and see this black print and realize what's said. It's another thing entirely to pull that text off of that page and put it in your heart and live by it. Because sometimes we choke on it. Because it goes against the grain of what we think and what we like and what we want. But as we didn't know what was best for us when we were growing up as children, we don't know what's best for us as children of God without looking to what He has revealed to us. Notice the difference in tone from what Jesus said here to Moses and the other prophets. Notice here there's not one threat that's delivered. There's not one thing that says, do this or else. As a matter of fact, I picture Jesus speaking very quietly. I picture Him being very calm. I almost picture a smile on His face, but also very matter of fact. And in a way saying, this is just the way that it is. And this is the way that it has to be. One of the reasons this sermon is so well remembered is because it's so different from what man would suggest in dealing with these problems. When they heard Jesus speak, they were in awe because it was different than any other teacher they had heard before. He was presenting things they had never thought about. He was showing them things that they had never seen it in that way. But it was so simple, it was so subtle, but it was so profound. They were awed at the message that was being delivered. "We know that you are a teacher sent from God," is what he was told on one occasion. One reason that Jesus was opposed was because his teaching cut to the very core of one existence. And his teaching challenged everything that somebody else had been taught before. I think all of us have a little bit of rebel in us, if we will admit it. All of us are going to bow up a little bit when we're told something we don't like, or we're told that there's something that we need to change. We can get a little bit stubborn, can't we? A little hard-headed. Its content is not a collection of the minds of the ages. The content of this sermon is not a collection of the philosophical views of the enlightened. Brother R.L. Whiteside long ago said it is not the product of the times, it's a product of deity. Don't misunderstand me as I say this, please. We do not study the Sermon on the Mount to feel good. It's not one of those passages. You can turn to a lot of the Psalms, and the message just makes you feel good. You can almost feel a warmness come over you, a feeling of relief. Don't expect that when you look at Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount will get all over your toes. It'll get all up in your business. If it makes you feel good, you may very well be misunderstanding it, or you simply haven't studied it to the nature that it needs to be studied. It's designed to challenge us. And more often than not, we don't like to be challenged. We like things to go along as they've always been. My son, he's not here to hear this, my son is the world's worst if anything changes. He gets things locked in on a certain way, and he has a hissy fit, and he's all discombobulated when you throw something different at him. You see, we get set in our ways. We like things a certain way. In our life, we don't often like being challenged. We like for things to go along nice and smooth with no real difficulties. Yet God's Word calls for changes in outlook, and God's Word calls for changes in behavior. We might very well experience the urge to reject some of this teaching. And before you say no, many already have. Because it's uncomfortable. God's Word is not always designed to comfort the afflicted. As a matter of fact, oftentimes God's Word is designed to afflict the comfortable. To get us out of our rut. To get us up off our spiritual backsides and get involved and what we need to do. The Sermon on the Mount, though, is designed to drive us to the cross. It's designed to make us see our shortcomings while providing us a way out of that situation and a way to grow, both individually and collectively. If we want to truly be blessed, we need to study the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. We should not find ultimate happiness the same way that the world does. If you will, please look to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Realize as you're turning there that Solomon was going through a search. He was going through a time in his life when he was trying to find answers. He was trying to find ultimate happiness. And he did it in ways that many of us will never realize. I've never been in a situation where I could buy anything that I wanted. Anything that my eyes saw that got my attention. I've always been on a budget where that didn't work. But Solomon had unlimited funds. And Solomon tried to find happiness in so many areas. Wives, possessions. He built the grandest temple ever been built. We put pencil to paper in class one day, and just inside the holy place, there was probably $10 million worth of things made with precious stones and precious metals. But notice what he said in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon says, take my word for it. I've tried it all. I've looked everywhere. I've consulted every philosopher. I've consulted every book. I've gathered anything that anybody might ever be happy about, and I still feel empty. So what's the conclusion? Fear God. Have a respect, a love, and awe for God, and keep His commandments. That's what we're all about, and that's where true contentment is found. The Sermon on the Mount tells us that it is the poor and the meek, not the proud, who are truly blessed by God. It tells us that if we will be the merciful and the peacemakers, not the cruel and the agitators, we'll receive His blessings. In short, our view of God determines our view of the world. Well, let's close by looking at some more specific observations. And then we'll begin next week with the first beatitude. The biggest mistake made in studying the Beatitudes is overlooking the first word in each verse. You see, we focus on the characteristics, but those characteristics are not the first word of each verse. The first word of each verse is blessed. Blessed are, or blessed are. And it's the word makarios in Greek. Sadly, unfortunately, some translations put the word happy there. And the word makarios is so much more than just happy. Happy is determined by a lot of external stimulation. I can be happy buying the newest gadget. I can be happy watching my football team win the game. I can be happy eating some things that I enjoy. You're not going to find the word beatitude in the Bible, but it's an English word that's based on the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. The Greek and Hebrew words that were translated into English all carry the idea of happiness, blessedness, and how fortunate we are, all rolled into one word. Therefore, the Beatitudes do not tell us how to be happy. They tell us how to be blessed. They tell us how to realize how fortunate we are as His children. Happy falls far short of the intended goal of these scriptures. Being blessed by God indicates the source of our joy and our hope, independent of the outward circumstances. We can be happy no matter what's going on outside these walls today. We can be blessed not dependent upon anything that concerns us in this life. In other words, it's not the situation that provides our joy and hope, but it's our relationship with God and the role we serve in that that does so. Human happiness or unhappiness is based on the current situation. People allow what's going on in life to determine their emotional state. But what is the blessing? It's the second half of each beatitude that tells us what the specific blessing is that he's talking about. They possess the kingdom of heaven. They inherit eternal life. And on we'll go. The mourners are comforted. Those who hunger are satisfied. They receive mercy. They see God. They are called the sons of God. Their heavenly reward is great. All of these blessings, though, belong together. Just as we are to manifest all eight qualities, we are to receive all eight blessings as we do so. The eight blessings, if the traits are manifested, are given to every Christian. For sake of time, we want to just look at a couple of the passages. I've listed several passages there in your outlines in the bulletin about some Old Testament beatitudes. Let's look first to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Hopefully you'll have time to take this home and read these on your own as you have more time. But we'll deal with those that are descriptive. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But, notice that word contrast, his delight, whose delight? The one who's blessed. The one who's blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. How are we blessed? In being forgiven of our sins. Do you realize that this was a psalm of David? Hard on the heels after what occurred with Bathsheba and Uriah, and his being confronted by Nathan and exposed as the man who basically killed Uriah. If you look over to Psalm 51, he manifests such great sorrow. He realizes he's sinned. He's bottomed out. He knows that what he has done is a transgression of God's will. But that repentance brought about forgiveness, and this forgiveness is reflected in this verse. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Look at Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Many more we could look at. Again, there's numerous ones listed there. But I want you to be turning over to 2 Timothy 4, please. Again, as we're winding down, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. This is one of the most faith-building passages for me in the New Testament. And I'm realizing that Paul wrote this from a dark, damp, nasty, stinking prison cell. He was probably cold. I can imagine fungus everywhere. The sewer dumped into that prison, from what I've read historically about this place. But the Beatitudes speak of a joy that comes in spite of sickness, pain, sorrow, and the loss of a loved one. Remembering what Paul was going through, now look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If there was anybody who had the right to throw a pity party, it was Paul. Look at how I'm being mistreated. I'm being treated this way simply because I'm preaching the gospel. When he says I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he was referring back to the Old Testament concept of one offering that was poured out on top of another offering. And what he's saying is, I'm suffering these things because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because I'm preaching that message. But does this sound like one whose lip is dragging the floor? No. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Not rejoice when you feel good. Not rejoice when you get something you like. Or not rejoice when you're enjoying life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Especially when times are tough. In John chapter 16 verse 22, Jesus told us that no one will take your joy away from you. No one can steal our joy. No one can rob us of the things that make us feel special and privileged. We give those away when we allow the circumstances to determine our situation in life. As we close, the Beatitudes do not describe different types of Christians. All Christians are meant to embody all of these traits. Christians are different in what we seek and what we long for. Christians are different because of that which serves as our greatest anticipation. Everyone will hunger and thirst for something. The question as we close this morning is, for what are we going to hunger and thirst? What are we going to crave? What do we have to have that sustenance? Will it be wealth, status, political power? Or are we going to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, that blessed state with Him. It's not enough to hear God's words. We have to obey them. We don't know the hearts or the minds of anyone here this morning. If you've not become a member of the body of Christ, we plead with you to do so according to His will before it's too late. Hearing His word, believing it, repenting of your past sins, confessing Christ as Lord, putting Him on in baptism. There coming into contact with His blood, there having our sins washed away. If you've not done that and you're still not sure what you need to do, we'll be glad to study with you further and show you what God's word has to say about these things. But so many of us have taken that step. Where are we spiritually? Do we feel blessed? Do we feel special? Do we recognize that we're in that relationship with Him and that is the greatest of all blessings? Oh, we can still enjoy the things of life. I hope my Cowboys win this afternoon. If they do, I'm going to be happy about it. There's a lot of things we can be happy about. But the true source is our relationship with Him. But it may be that there's something standing between you and a full relationship with Him. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says that our sins separate us from God. Thankfully, we can have those things removed. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us of sin if we repent and turn from those things. If you're carrying that baggage with you today, turn it loose. Come back to the full relationship you can enjoy. Be blessed in a way that man will never understand as we stand and as we sing. Mm-hmm.